we go. Well, it's good to be here with you this morning as we praise God for that. And I praise God for the staff that we have here. And I want to thank Pastor Barry 2 weeks ago for filling in for me. We were on vacation in Leavenworth with our kids, had a great time there. And then we went off to Stanwood and spent some time with some lifelong friends that we grew up with. And then last week, we had the Missions Mexico team service, and Pastor Matt leading that. And so thank you to those guys for doing that. All that to say that we are in week 3 of our series on Luke 15. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out. Turn to Luke chapter 15. For the last 3 messages, our attention has been focused on God's lost and found. And so the first couple of verses tells us what motivated Jesus to give these 3 illustrations in verses 3 through 24. And the enemies of Jesus were criticizing him because he hangs out and he accepts sinners, right? And so they were just taken back by this guy, Jesus, who would spend time with tax collectors and sinners. That they were stunned that he would hang out with these, you know, sinful, wicked people. And in response, Jesus tells them these 3 stories. And all of them are designed to teach this truth that every soul, every person is of value to God. And that means that you and I are of value to God. And this morning we're going to look at the illustration of the lost son. And as Jesus moves through these 3 stories, he places greater and greater emphasis on the value of the lost thing. Have you noticed that? Like the first one was the lost sheep, 1 out of 100. Was missing 1%. Story of the lost coin, 1 out of 10, missing 10%. Story of the prodigal son, the lost son, 1 out of 2, 50%. In the first 2 stories, the objects that were missing, one was an animal, the other a material thing. In this illustration, it was a human, and each time the object lost grows in value and in importance. So again, let me emphasize, every person matters to God. And maybe you're here today, and maybe you're lost. You don't know Jesus as your Savior and Lord. I want you to know this morning that you can come to him for salvation today. Or maybe you're here and you're saved, but you're not as close to the Lord as you used to be. My prayer is that you would learn the truth today that you can come home again. Allow the Lord to speak to your heart today as we take a close look at this passage and consider the parable of the lost son. In verses 11 and 12, go ahead and take your note sheets out. You can follow along with me. We see a ruthless request. Luke 15, 11 and 12. And he said, there was a man who had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. And so the majority of this third parable speaks of the younger of the 2 sons. The older brother is clearly addressed at the end of the chapter, and we're not going to get to that today. But in those days, a father could either grant the inheritance before or after his death, right? Like commonly, it's like after one dies. And so the younger son asked for this special exception, right? Motivated by foolishness, motivated by greed. And so it was a shocking request. Well, when the son asked his dad to divide the estate, he was in effect saying, I wish you were dead and had no more influence or say in my life. Like we would never do that to our dads, or at least I hope we would never do that to our dads. But the thing is that this lost man lives like that. He might as well have said to God, I wish you were dead. Because that's exactly how he lives, as if God is dead. So a very shocking request. Also, it was a thoughtless request. Notice what the son says to the father. He says, what? Give me. His focus is totally on himself. He cares about no one else, not his brother or his father. He's all about himself. And his dad is like so gracious, right? He could have refused and kicked his son out of the house, but no, he goes ahead and what does he do? He divides it. The father who poured his whole life into building this estate and so he might have something to hand down to his sons, and here the son wanted what the father could give him, but he didn't want the father. Tracking? Again, pictures of lost sinner. Lost sinner doesn't think twice about God, but they want what the father gives to them. Like they want air, right? They want his food, his water, his world to live in, but they don't want him involved in their lives. And when God made man, he literally poured his life into man, Genesis 2. And yet every day, man is on this earth and he consumes the resources that God has created for him, and still they don't want him in their lives. They want what he can give them, but not him. So God's like, okay, you want to live life without me? Go ahead. But the end result will be what? A godless eternity. That's the end result. Verses 13 to 16, it was a firm reality. It says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And he had spent everything. A severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So first we see the reality of sin's pleasure, right? Verse 13, the son takes advantage of the father's grace and he squanders what he gets in reckless living. The word reckless literally means wasteful and irresponsible. And so this kid leaves the home and left behind all of his moral restraints, right? He lives in a way only to gratify his every whim and desire of the flesh. And did he have a good time? Probably. There is pleasure in sin, like we know that. We also know that sin brings a bunch of pain at some point. Here's a huge principle for you. A life lived indulging in sexual sin, fleshly desires, and for self will end up in an eternity without God. This is probably, I don't know if this is true or not, but I saw it on the internet, so it must be. Maybe not. Tradition says this is how an Eskimo kills a wolf. It says first the Eskimo coats his knife blade with animal blood and he allows it to freeze. Then he adds a layer after layer of blood until the blade is completely covered by the frozen blood. Next, the hunter puts his knife in the ground with the blade up. And when a wolf follows his sensitive nose to the source of the scent and discovers the bait, he begins to lick it. And tasting the fresh frozen blood, he begins to lick faster with more and more energy, lapping the blade until the edge of that blade is bare. And at that point, he licks harder and harder, and he's craving the blood so great that the wolf doesn't notice that the razor-sharp sting of the naked blade on his own tongue. Nor does he recognize that at that instant, when his thirst is being satisfied, it's by his own warm blood. His appetite continues to crave more and more until the morning light, and the wolf is found dead in the snow. And I thought, that's the reality of sin's pleasure. Next, we see the reality of sin's consequences. That there's a price to be paid. And for this son, eventually, the money ran out and the party was over. And he finds out way too late that there is a high price tag to sin. He finds himself broken, alone, miles away from the father who had done nothing but love him. And by his own actions, he separates himself due to his pride and his ignorance. And sin has robbed him of everything of value and left him helpless and hopeless. You know, somebody once said, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Boy, did the prodigal son figure that one out in a big way. Verses 15 and 16, we see the reality of sin's discomfort. Not only did he waste all the resources, then a famine hit, and he was really in trouble. Because of his foolish decisions, this guy found himself in a huge mess. He did learn some valuable lessons, though. He learned that sin brings shame, and when he went out and he got a job feeding the pigs, here's the thing about that. For a Jewish man to stoop to this level would mean that he had hit the bottom of the barrel. To work with pigs was unacceptable and offensive to any Jewish person because pigs were unclean under the law. Just the shame of a wasted life and wasted opportunities. What a shame to live that way and to die that way, right in the pig slop. Sadly, many people live like, literally like hell, and don't seem to be bothered by it. There will become a day when they will be ashamed in his presence, 1 John 2. The other lesson that he learned is that sin brings suffering. Here he was, nowhere to go, no one to help, no hope, nobody cares if he lives or dies. He's totally alone. He's in bad shape. And I know our tendency is to feel sorry for him, but for this young man, it was the first step of him getting home. Now I get it. Nothing is more sad than a life broken by sin. Nothing hurts more than seeing a loved one who was once filled with huge potential to throw it all the way due to sinful choices. Anybody seen that? I have. No one ever wanders off into sin and comes back glad that they did it. No, they return broken, defeated, and humbled. Well, we see that with David after his sin with Bathsheba, right? In Psalm 51, he says, "Have mercy on me, O God. Against you and you only have I sinned." He says, "Purge me and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." He goes on to say, "Cast me not away from your presence. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Create in me a clean heart, O God." And on it goes. That's what it takes to get started towards home. And then we move on to verses 17 through the first part of verse 20. And we see a humble return. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. And I will arise and I'll go to my father and I'll say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father." It's interesting that in the first part of verse 17 it says, when he came to himself. What we see is the son's awareness. But the whole time he's been away, it's been a total time of insanity. He hadn't been thinking clearly at all, and now the fog lifts and he begins to remember how good it was at his father's house. In fact, it gets to the point where he's like, even the servants have it better than what I'm doing right now. Here's my point. Seeing where you are is always the first step in getting out of the pig slot. Because the sinner is blind to his condition, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, not in your notes, you can jot that down. It says this, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so when you have the realization that you are in sin, it's the first step of getting out of it. In his clear thinking, he didn't think of how to improve his conditions in the pig pen. He didn't blame his father, his brother, his friends, his boss, or even the pigs, right? He recognized his misery without focusing on it. Instead, he focused on the father. And then in verses 18 and 19, we see the son's conclusion. He makes up his mind to go home. Jesus didn't say that the man thought of his village or his home, but he thought of his father. And when the son returned to the father, he also came back to the village and to the house, but his focus was on returning to what? The father. That's how we need to come back to God. We come to him first and foremost. And in verse 19, the son is no longer saying to the father, give me. But what does he say? He says, treat me. Treat me as a hired servant. He is now willing to confess his wrong and repent of his sins and return to the father. And the Lord accomplishes this through what we call conviction. The Spirit of God shows us our sin. He shows us where we are. He takes the blinders off and he lets us see our condition and he points us to Jesus. And then we see the son's return, right? He gets up and he returns home. And at this point, he doesn't know what's going to happen when he gets there, right? He might be rejected. He might be humiliated, but he doesn't care. He just wants to go home. This is what the Spirit of God and conviction does. The Spirit will make the blackness of sin so real and the forgiveness of God so glorious that you won't want to do anything but to get to him. And then the last part of the passage in verse 20, last part through 24, we see this happy reunion. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found. And they began to celebrate. Right? In this part of the passage, we first see that the son found acceptance. He was headed home not knowing what he would find there. And what he found was incredible. He found a father that had been looking and longing and living for his son's return. He found a father filled with love, compassion, and grace. He found a father who loved him back into right relationship. It's interesting that the father ran because at this time it was considered undignified for a man to run. And so why did he run? Well, in the Old Testament, if you had a kid like this one, you know what you would do? You would take him to the elders of the city and they'd probably stone him to death. But here in this parable, the father runs towards the son, meeting the sinner, extending mercy. That's what Jesus does for us. He is the propitiation for our sins. This is what the doctrine of justification is all about. Through Jesus, we're giving right standing with God. And then the father kisses the son. The verb kiss there literally means to kiss much. To kiss over and over again. It's the ultimate sign of acceptance by the Father. See, the law demands death, but the grace that is extended in the form of kiss of love and reconciliation. And because of forgiving grace, there was a feast instead of a funeral. And in verse 22, he found restoration. And in the restoration process, the father puts the best robe on him. And here stood the son in the rags of his sin. And he doesn't look like a child of the father. And the robe would cover the stains and the dirt of the pig pen. And when a sinner comes home, they receive the robe from the heavenly father. And this righteousness is not the righteousness of good works. It's not the righteousness of human goodness. No, it's the righteousness of Jesus imputed to those who receive him by faith. And when we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, all the pain, all the stain of our past is forever washed away. The dirt and the filth of life of sin is forever washed away. And then finally we see the son found a celebration. Verses 23 and 24, the fatted calf that was kept for special occasions. The fatted calf was the father's way of sharing his joy with everyone. Instead of a wasted life, the father was celebrating a redeemed life, a restored life. And when the sinner returns home, there's rejoicing in heaven. And maybe you're here today, and you know that you're in the pig pen of life. You know that you need to come home. Know that the Heavenly Father is waiting for you. And he'll clean you up and he'll wrap you in his righteousness and begin the celebration. Or maybe you're here today and you are saved. And maybe this morning you would just want to thank our Heavenly Father for the provision that he's given to us in Jesus. Wherever you're at today, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word today. God, I pray for those who might be here who need to either come to you for the first time or come back to you. Father, I pray that you would draw them to yourself and that they would confess their sin to you and receive Jesus into their hearts and lives. And then, God, for those that are here today that are saved, Father, thank you for loving us so much that when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, you freed us from our sins. Thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you that we don't have to earn it. And thank you that no one can take it away from us. It's in Jesus' name I pray.